We turn in God's inspired word this morning to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we begin reading at verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias, and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months, and returned to her own house. I call your attention this morning to the instruction found in our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 14, with its two questions and answers, 35 and 36. We are considering the various articles of the Apostles' Creed, so named. And we are to the third article of the Creed, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, when proceeding logically through the fundamental truths of Holy Scripture, as does the Apostolic Confession, after speaking of the amazing truth of Christ's deity, we come to face the truth of his humanity. The two belong together. We saw that the deity of the Son of Man, the Christ, is often denied, but we found that Holy Scripture teaches Christ's deity clearly in a multitude of passages. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Not only is that truth the very heart of the authority of the Scriptures, because Christ is our chief prophet, the Word become flesh, but also it's the heart of the truth of the atonement and of our being partakers of his anointing. There is no salvation apart from the confession from the heart, I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord. But it is equally true that there is no salvation possible apart from the confession that this only begotten Son of God was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Scripture teaches the full and complete humanity of the Son of God. God plainly teaches the incarnation of his eternal Son, as we read just moments ago from Luke 1. The only begotten Son of God came into our flesh. And that's emphasized in Scripture, and it's emphasized as necessary. If Jesus is not in a real sense of the word like us and of us, he couldn't be our mediator. If Jesus is not like us in all things, sin excepted, he could neither change our state of guilt before God, nor raise us from our corrupt condition. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. It is therefore necessary that we understand and confess the truth of the nature of our Redeemer's humanity. And of the nature of our Redeemer's humanity, we see that that nature was real, was prepared, and is profitable. The nature of our Redeemer's humanity is real. God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man. That the Son of God took upon him a very real human nature is the clear teaching of many passages in Scripture. In the first place, we want to consider this morning this confession: he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. We see that it is necessary that the Son of God, our Savior, have a real human body and a real human soul, both of which were assumed at one and the same instant in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It was necessary that he take upon himself the same human nature that had sinned, or there could have been no reconciliation or redemption unto God. That's the meaning of what the writer to the Hebrews states in Hebrews 2, verse 16, when he says, "For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." If angels had to be redeemed, he would have had to assume the angelic nature. But because man is the creature who is to be redeemed, the Son of God assumed the flesh and blood of those who are the children of Abraham. You and I, elect in Christ, the promised seed of Abraham, who are redeemed, are flesh and blood. That's our nature. And it is that nature that must satisfy the justice of God if we are ever to stand before him in his holy tabernacle. And therefore, the same writer to the Hebrews writes, giving reason to rejoice, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." The Son of God took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, Philippians 2, verse 7. That eternal Word, who was with God, who is God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. He assumed a real human nature. And this nature he so assumed, or to use a scriptural expression, he so took hold of, that it became his own nature, so that he had a human nature as well as a divine nature. That humanity was not taken up by him as a coat to be laid aside after his redemptive work was accomplished, but it was taken into union with the divine. Nor did his death on the cross dissolve that union of the human and divine natures. He who was born of the Virgin Mary was crucified, dead, and buried. He remained very God. The wording of the instructor is absolutely correct according to Scripture. God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man. He who became flesh is God. From everlasting to everlasting. That's why Jesus spoke in truth before Abraham was, "I am." And we read in John 8 that when Jesus said that, they took up stones to cast at him, to try to kill him. He who stood before them in the flesh, a man as they were men, is himself God. And that they refused to believe. They didn't want the Christ of God. After all, he was no stronger than they. So true is it that the Son of Man became man that he hid his deity, as it were, behind the veil of his human nature. No one who saw him as a baby could see in him anything different from any other baby. The leaders of the Jews, as they watched these huge crowds follow Jesus and cling to him, saw nothing in him. Though he performed signs and wonders, they saw his deity in none of it. That was due to man's total spiritual blindness. Because Jesus showed himself God and said it plainly enough for any child to understand. But he was weak. He hungered. He thirsted. He needed his sleep just like any of us. He wept. He was just like them, except for one thing, and that one thing irritated them to no end. He was so good. And no man likes to see another better than himself. Jesus took upon himself the whole human nature, the weakened human nature. He was exactly like us. That there was something special in Jesus was not due to his human nature, but to his divine nature. There was a personal connection between Jesus' human and divine nature, but he was like us in everything. Sin accepted. That Jesus was without sin is due to the fact that he is the person of the Son of God, and that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and not by the will of man. The humanity of Jesus was not a person, but a nature. Now, when I say that, maybe that doesn't seem to be of great importance. But as all Jesus, all God's works and ways are stamped with infinite wisdom, this is also a matter of richest magnitude, of greatest grace and highest glory. If the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ be a person and not a nature, then he would be two persons. One is God and one is man. But we would have no salvation. Because no man, even sinless man, can sustain the burden of God's infinite wrath that we deserve for our sins. But being a human nature, which had of itself no distinct individuality, but was assumed at the very instant of his conception into the union with his divine person. Our Lord Jesus Christ is one person with two distinct natures. Therefore, the angel said to Mary, "Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That holy thing, that is, that holy nature, that holy flesh was sanctified in the moment of conception by the Holy Spirit. The Redeemer's body was not shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin, as were you and I. His was begotten with a divine and powerful operation of the Holy Spirit. And so he was like us in all things, sin excepted, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, that he might offer up the perfect sacrifice acceptable to God for us. And consider the blessings that are connected with that truth of the real human nature of our Redeemer. It's true, the glory and the mystery of the beauty of this mystery can be seen and known only by faith. This is something we can understand from what Scripture teaches us. We can never comprehend it. We embrace it by faith. Faith as the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. But this faith alone gives to these mysteries divine reality so that they live within our hearts. When we look by faith into this mystery of godliness, as Paul puts it when he writes to Timothy, we may see the blessedness of this truth. The human nature which our Lord Jesus assumed into union with his divine person was the same human nature as ours. The same human nature as ours hungered, thirsted, was tired, and so on. The same human nature as ours suffered beyond what you and I can ever suffer. The same human nature as ours sighed, groaned, sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. The same human nature as ours agonized in that garden, had nails driven through his hands and feet, was mocked, spit upon, crucified. Had his not been a real human nature, the sufferings and sorrows of his soul, the agonies of his body, the obedience he endured, he gave, the blood shed, the sacrifice offered, the life laid down, would not have been real. It was real. It was ours. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, Romans 8, verse 32. And he did so in such a way that in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And so this grand truth of two distinct natures in the one divine person of the glorious Emmanuel, God with us, that's not merely an abstract doctrine spun out by brilliant theologians. That's a blessed revelation of the wisdom and grace of our God, our Savior. And the blessedness for us of that real human nature of Christ is possible because that real human nature was prepared for him. Such a real human nature was prepared for the Son of God to glorify himself through his dear Son, has been from all eternity the purpose of God the Father, as is evident from a passage such as Colossians chapter 1. In fact, turn with me for a moment to that passage, Colossians chapter 1, And let's look at verses 14 and following. We read there, in whom, that is, in the dear Son of God, we have redemption through his blood, blood just like ours, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now you understand that that must refer to Christ as being the firstborn in the counsel of God. Else we have to look at Adam or the firstborn of Adam's children as the firstborn. Here we are told that Christ is the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. In other words, this dear Son is God in the flesh, and he is the head of the body, the church. Do you love his church? Do you honor his church? That's his body. If you love Christ, you love his church. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And by him, let's remember, that refers to the Son of God in the flesh, according to the eternal counsel of God. And you, verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's Colossians 1. From all eternity, that gospel of reconciliation was the determinate counsel and purpose of God. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who lives in perfect fellowship within his own covenant life, as three persons in one divine being, was pleased to manifest his infinite glory outside himself. And that good pleasure was to be accomplished by the incarnation of his own dear Son. Creation, the fall of Adam, the consequences of that fall, all the events in history and in your life and mine, serve that wonder of wonders. The Father therefore prepared him a body, which in the fullness of time he should assume. And thus addressing God the Father, the Son says, according to Hebrews 10 verse 5, sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou thyself hast prepared for me. That the only begotten Son of God should take upon him this prepared body, should take that body into union with his divine person, was the eternal will of God, so that when the appointed time came for the decree to be accomplished, the eternal Son could and did come forth from the bosom of the Father with these words upon his lips, Hebrews 10, verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. God the Father, through the Son and by the Holy Spirit, prepared a body to be assumed by the mediator. Do you know why, boys and girls? That we might be saved. An eternal wonder, that is, to put together in his own eternal mind not merely the framework of the Lord's body and the constitution of his humanity, but to prepare it that, conceived in the womb of a sinful virgin, it should not partake of her sin, of her fall, of her corruption. That is indeed the wonder of wonders. The virgin birth was necessary. All of us, all Adam's descendants, are conceived and born in sin. We come into the world, our babies come into the world, guilty and corrupt, totally depraved. That's not my indictment. That's God's indictment. God looked down upon the children of men to see if any did any good, if there were any that did understand. And the judgment of the Almighty God was, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. Not only actual sin makes us corrupt, worthy of everlasting death, our corrupt natures confirm our guilty state. Even if we did no evil, the sentence of everlasting death would rest upon us for the sin in which we are conceived and born and the sinfulness that we carry in our nature. That sin must be forgiven. It must be covered before God, that we might be reconciled unto God. To that end, Christ was conceived and born, but with a holy conception and a perfectly sinless birth. If Jesus had been a human person and had a human father, then the guilt of that first Adam would have been charged to him. But the person of the Son of God took upon himself the human nature that we might be saved. To that incarnation, there's no human explanation. It's an unfathomable mystery. I can only come to you with the call of the gospel, saying, believe. By an act of divine power, the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary and formed within her that holy human nature which he sanctified and filled with grace in the very instant of his conception. And so the Son, who is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his essence, took upon himself the human nature, perfectly holy and pure, yet like us in all things. In him is all our salvation. God made him to be sin for us. Him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He's the promised seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the true seed of David, the Son of Man, the eternal Son of God. He's the one who sounds forth his word, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And this truth is profitable for all those for whom this mediator came, for all who come to him. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, became flesh that he might save us from our sins. He came as our mediator, our substitute, before the judgment seat of God. He came as our servant, not as a martyr. Rather, in his servitude, he was king. And that's how we must see him if we are to understand and believe the profit, the value of his humiliation for us. Only as I see that Christ in my place, laden with my sin, shall I understand for my salvation the humiliation of God's dear Son. Don't take the crown from his head. He's not to be pitied. He's not to be pitied when he lies in the manger. He's not to be pitied when he's forced to flee from Herod, nor when his enemies seek his life, not even when he's nailed to the cross. As Jesus himself said, you must only look with pity upon the man or woman who lives unrepentant in his or her sin, who lies condemnable before God, who's on the way to everlasting desolation with eyes shut tight to the bondage of his or her own misery. For them have pity. The message of the humiliated Christ is, weep not for me, weep for yourselves. Pity not the humiliated Jesus. Rather, pity yourselves, first of all. And then rejoice in the faith which God has given you when you see this humiliated one as the guilty substitute before God's justice for you that you could be acquitted of your guilt before God and be reconciled unto him. Then the humiliation of Christ will be precious to you. The royal majesty of his anointing will shine through, for in the incarnation, he became our high priest, who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. As we've already seen from Holy Scripture in proceeding through our Heidelberg Catechism, we all are conceived and born in sin. And we know from Scripture and from our own experience that we daily increase our guilt before God. But behold our mediator, beloved, who with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God all the sins of his people. My sins, as well as yours. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. And that mystery of godliness is this: God was manifest in the flesh. Yes, this magnificent truth is profitable to all who believe. Without the knowledge of this great mystery, there can be no godliness. Without godliness, no salvation. For we read in Psalm 1, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. It's the truth alone, the truth as it is in Jesus, which makes us free. It is alone the truth, God in the flesh for me, that frees me from the bondage, from the darkness, from the ignorance and error that otherwise engulfs my soul. And as in the person of God's incarnate Son are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, how blessed it is to look up by faith to him who is now at God's right hand and to see there our mediator who humbled himself for us that we might be partakers of his righteousness and glory forevermore. Amen. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for Jesus, and we thank thee for giving us the faith to see him, to embrace him to whom thou hast united us, and to stand in awe of the wonder of our salvation. It is in seeing Jesus that we desire to show our gratitude to thee, to worship thee in the whole of our life, that thy name be glorified forever. Amen. Psalter number 261. The call to pray.